Today we're talking about literature, and if I gave a title to it, it would be, "I am not a mere collection of literature, but I depend upon literary genre." And so, that pretty well says it, does it not? And did you get one?
They're supposed to be
there. We go. There's no particular order in which these topics are being handled. It's how my mind sort of begins to get around it and to develop the thought. And I've got several going at one time, not really written out, but at least in mind as to what I'd like to do on it. But today we're talking about literature. I thought I'd give you a little change of pace. We've talked about science, anthropology, and philosophy, and today it's on literature. And always we start with the definition. What is literature? Well, in the broadest sense of the word, it's everything from a note that you might write to your friend to oral communication. It's a very, very wide discipline. But then when you begin to look at it in more precise forms, this discipline that comes from the act of writing letters, writing a letter, you know, of the alphabet, it's attached to alphabet. It's been looked at and divided into several major genre or styles or forms of writing, and the two major forms are prose and poetry, and we're all familiar with the prose and poetry. Prose, for example, is written in sentences, paragraphs. It's linear. It runs like this, gives a description, tells a story, whereas poetry depends upon lines that are usually in American poetry, in English poetry. These lines rhyme. But in Hebrew poetry, we would say very quickly that the Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. So there is the same category, but they come out very differently. And we look for something that's very different in Hebrew poetry than we would look at in English poetry. But yet at the same time, they belong to the same classification because they carry a thought or thoughts that are in line, one in lines rather than in sentences. Then there's a third major one, which you call drama, which depends upon performance. But then you say, well, I didn't grow up that way. That's not what my English teacher taught me. I went out of school, there was another series of these things, you know, epic and legend, and we just go on and on and on. Yes, that's true. It all depends upon the scholar or the teacher who decides to divide the field, because there is no regulation out there that says it must be three divisions, but others would pick it fiction and nonfiction and poetry, and then it goes on from there. So when we talk about a genre, all we're doing is talking about a style. We're talking about a form, and we can divide this thing even much farther, and we really do when we get into looking at scripture and how scripture is written. Now remember that in looking at genre, we're looking at it from the modern point of view. It's not the ancients who said, okay, now this is poetry and this is epic and this is so-and-so, but the modern has looked at that, you know, that's a legend, or this is something else. And so it's the modern who has defined the field and made the application to ancient writing. The question is, did the ancients view their writing in the same way, use the same rules of syntax? And often the answer is no. And that's one of the things you get into in apocalyptic. Is it's easy to define apocalyptic as that which is brought by a divine emissary to the earth in speaking for another, and it is in signs and symbols, etc. But that is a modern interpretation of it, and it may or may not be exactly, precisely the description that maybe the ancients would have understood in the way that they're writing. The big mistake of the American writer, or the American audience, the American reader, the Christian reading from an American English point of view, is that the Christian seems to take the understanding that is gotten from his schoolhouse to the Bible and treats the Bible in that fashion. For example, oftentimes, more often than not, I think that the Christian reads the Bible as though it's just one style of literature. Look at the King James Version. the King James Version completely forgets that there is poetry where the lines do something with the, and the other. In the book of Psalms, for every line, every verse is numbered, and is numbered with the number over here on the left side. So even in translation and in printing, the actual genre is not altogether recognized. And to think that a book is written all in one form is maybe to miss something, because these forms are mixed. Right in the middle of historical narrative, you've got a poem, you've got poetry, something is set apart, and we will see how that works later. But the first thing that we want to emphasize is that genre is something that is essential to understanding literature, of whatever type it is. And the genre carries with it certain rules of interpretation. But the genre that we define in American literature is not necessarily fully applicable in Hebrew literature, or even in Greek, perhaps. Now, any question on that? We'll give you a look. Yes, Jerry.
I was just going to ask or say, throughout the years, this literature has evolved to some degree, wouldn't you think, possibly?
Well, the writing of literature does evolve, and perhaps in time and among the different languages, there may be different rules of interpretation, especially when you deal with language where the subject is first or a language where the verb is first. See?
But as we think about our communication lines today and literature today, so much it evolves back to the digital environment that we're in, and which this may not have anything to do with what we're talking about here, but our youngest granddaughter was complimenting her grandmother on her handwriting, and she says, "I wish I could learn to write cursive."
Yeah.
I mean, I know that's not the literature, but it's an avenue to that. And, you know, I'm just thinking, you know, it's a shame where we're...
Well, that's an interesting point, and the point that should be made out of that is we should be cognizant of that. And we should recognize that it is the definition that humans give in a certain period of time in a certain language, and that we can't necessarily take that and apply it back to the ancient Hebrew or the Greek language. Yeah. Ignorance may be a bliss at some times, but ignorance sometimes can also get you into trouble, because you make statements that really can't stand up is when you're making it from a literary point of view. And you certainly can't take another language and its viewpoints and its structure and apply it to the ancient Hebrew, etc. You've got to go back at that. So recognizing the usefulness of the genre in understanding, but also being aware that there may be differences between the English and the ancient Hebrew. Let's look now at literary genre in biblical scripture. Let's see how it is useful. The thing that I want to emphasize at first is that genre is absolutely essential in the communication process. This old human brain of ours is very complex. We can conceive of thoughts, and we need to communicate those thoughts. We can do it in sign language, we can do it in head language, we can do it in speech, we can say, tell a poem and tell a story. We can do a lot of things. We can do riddles. And, you know, Samson was good with riddles. So the mind is complex, and all languages is a tool for the mind to express itself. So if author A over here wishes to express a prophecy, within, he may use a certain way of saying that. He may want to give authority to it, and the Lord said, or he may want to conceal it in such a way that people know it's coming, but they can't say when it's coming. There are a lot of things that can be communicated with words. And the style of language that one uses is going to control, to a great extent, the message that is conveyed. Because you would say something in poetry completely different than you would say it in historical narrative. So genre is important. And it is very useful, and it ought to be recognized by anybody who studies scripture. That is just one of the tools that's there. Okay, now sometimes the modern scholar, and when I speak of scholarship in the critical way, the way in which, okay, you start like this, that man evolved, and therefore his literature evolved. And if his literature evolved, well, then it is subject to certain changes that go through. And if the Bible is a piece of literature that evolved, this comes out of the late 1800s, then what we are looking at is the evolution of thought about God and about everything that is religious and theological. And if the Bible evolved, then it must have evolved from stories and legends and epics and things of that sort. Therefore, a modern critical scholar may look at the Bible and say, well, now all that is just a legend. All that is somebody's concoction, that it had no truth in history whatsoever. And therefore, apply to certain pericopes or passages of scripture these kinds of literature, and then proceed to interpret that literature according to that particular genre. So we have to watch out for the critical thinker who is out to really deny inspiration or deny the historicity of a passage, and see what he's doing with it, and not just jump to the conclusion. And so we talk about the legend of Genesis and so on. Now, there may be other approaches that we can make to the Genesis story, but don't just start out saying that, it's all legend, because you're going to miss the point when you get to the interpreting of the passage itself. Well, that's not on our agenda today, but it does illustrate a point. Let me talk about the way in which moderns have sometimes used genre. Let's start with history. I remember growing up, we learned that the visions of the Bible were law, history, poetry, and prophecy. Those were the four Old Testament. And then the New Testament were biography, history, letters, and who knew what else? Apocalypse. And so we said, okay, that's true, history, our law. Let's start with law, the first five books, the books of law. All right. The word law that's applied there is a Greek word, nomos, which comes into the English language eventually, and so we got law, statute. Ten Commandments are about worship at the tabernacle, or moral law, or something of that sort. They are commandments, they are law, that's law. So we get the impression that the first five books are books of law. And we look at Genesis and say, I don't see any law in there. We have to go to Exodus to find the law, so why we got a law? Well, the reason is because it went from the Hebrew to the Greek language, and the Greek language had used a Greek word which was more narrowly defined than the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word was Torah, which meant instruction. It was not limited to legal demands. It could include it, but it was not limited to that. And so the idea was, read the book of Genesis and understand, the Lord, and be informed, be instructed of the Lord as to what the Lord is saying to you. See, that's the idea, rather than here just a book of law. Okay. Now, when we came to the New Testament, we said, well, now there are four biographies. Well, now just stop and think a moment. Are they biographies? What does a biography usually have? It's got the birth, it's got the teenage years, and it's got the accomplishments of the individual. When you finish the book, you put it on the shelf, and you said, man, I didn't know that. It was interesting. Is that the purpose of the Gospels? They're far from being biographies. First of all, they only cover about 3 years of Jesus' life. And he said, there's something there about his birth and something about his teenage years. Yeah, there's something there, but why is it there? Is it because that's all we know about him? That all that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John could remember or were told? No. John puts it best when he says, I have selected material about Jesus, and I have done this specifically that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. It had nothing to do with biography. And so what you name a book or what you name a collection of books can distort where you come out. And you can miss the point so very easily. So the book has to be taken within the context. It has to be taken within the genre that is there. Oh, about the history, for example, we talk about the history. History is a humanity. Now, remember what we said about philosophy and science and anthropology, that is as part of the human experience, that the disciplines themselves, and history is one of those, which limits what it can put down as historical. It limits itself so that you cannot say, God said, the skies opened and a voice came out of the heavens and said. That's not historical, according to the discipline. You can only say, this individual believed that so-and-so happened, historically, because the rules that apply are rules, lay it out and prove it. So, when we deal with the historical narrative of Scripture, there's no denying that the historical narrative is there. There's no denying that the historical narrative is true. What is being denied is that history, as such, does not tell the full story of the Bible. And many people will ask, in reading the Bible, why didn't he include so-and-so? Why wasn't this talked about? Why was this in here? And therefore pass it over and say, I'm not interested in the Old Testament because it talks about things I don't want to hear about. Why wasn't this there? Well, ask the author. The author had a purpose for putting it there. And if you read enough in continuity of the book itself, for example, you come in the book of Genesis, and it will stop in the middle of this Joseph story and talk about Judah. And then it will come back to that later. Well, the Bible oftentimes introduces the thought, parks it, goes on with something. It's sort of like in a drama, the television programs that will, they sometimes get you confused because they'll show a scene over here and then simultaneously this is going on over here, simultaneously that's going on over there, and your mind has to put them all together, this all in the same time frame. Well, when you write, you've got to park some things. If you're going to come back and cover the same territory, you're going to cover the same thing because of the complexities of what goes on in our world. So just be alert to what the author is doing. And when you see what the author is doing and read long enough and far enough, then you see how it all fits together. And usually you see why the author included or excluded some material that was of interest to you. It may be of interest to you, but it was not of interest to the writer of the Scripture. Like John said, I have chosen certain events from the life of Jesus for the purpose that I am writing. So you got to read the whole book to find out why he's writing, because it's in the last chapter. So that's for history. We like to know everything that went on with regard to events. But even in historical narrative, in writing histories, you can't put everything in. Another thing to keep in mind is that in the writing of history, that you can't, let's just take this illustration. Here we are in the 21st century, and we're looking back to earlier days, say, of church history. And what we find is that the bizarre gets written down, that the abnormal gets recorded, that people who are sometime off the edge are noted, that the people, places, things that come out in history, it's just exactly like our television program. If you listen to the national programs, you wouldn't get the idea that there was a world outside the boundaries of the United States. Just occasionally you'd find out they're having a riot in Egypt or a riot in Pakistan or somewhere else. But that's only incidental to the story they want to tell. And they want to tell the story, and they want you to know that this is the only story worth recording out here, whether it is or not. And so when you get back into church history or into ancient times, what you know is what has been recovered, what somebody chose to write. And when you pick up a writing from archaeology, you don't know whether that was normal or not. Because the normal things don't usually get written about. Normal life. It's the abnormal. That's what makes news news. And so it is in history writing. So when reading archaeology, for example, or reading the history of the ancient Near East, and then trying to come forward to the modern who interpret it, is like finding an ear bone, if the ear has a bone, and designing a human being from it. It's a little risky. Well, it's risky when we try to take archaeology finds. Sometimes archaeology is a blessing and sometimes it's a curse, because it's such it's a very, very immature science. Only a couple hundred years old, you know, stuff like that. It also is limited to what can be discovered. And so one has to approach these things with a great deal of caution and not just believe everybody who has a story to tell. And what I've observed over the years is that most preachers and teachers and writers of books are only telling what they've been told. They're only telling what they learned in school. They're not original thinkers. You'd be surprised when you pick up a book on even stories of the ancient Near East or things of that sort, that each of the books will say about the same thing. And somebody over here gets started on something and comes out with a new theory, then here's a whole crowd that comes and joins the theory. Now, for example, when it came to the late 1800s and early 1900s and Wellhausen and, you know, after Darwin and so on, for example, in Wellhausen, a German scholar who began to talk about the evolutionary process of Scripture. But then other scholars read that and they, hey man, this is the greatest insight and thing that we've seen. We've never seen this for 1900 years. But here is a wonderful thing that we are learning from Wellhausen. One generation later they said, he was all wrong. I've got the right answer to this. But he was a wonderful, great, and fine gentleman and scholar, though he was completely wrong. And that is repeated generation after generation after generation. Things go in cycles, and what is believed today is not believed tomorrow, etc., etc., which is a good confirmation that the human mind has a great imagination and ambition. Bob?
I'm going to follow up on your thoughts on what gets reported are usually the abnormal. Maggie and I lived in Chicago during the late 60s, during the Democratic Convention, and our folks were watching TV and they saw all these things going on and the reporters were just blowing it all out of proportion. We got a call from our folks saying, are you guys okay?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why, what happened? They said, well, you know, the world's blowing up in Chicago.
Yeah.
Well, that what was happening was confined to probably 4 square blocks. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the rest of Chicago was just going on like normal. Mm-hmm. Or whatever normal is in Chicago.
Yeah.
So.
That's true. That's true. And I think all of us had that same experience. I've had it overseas. Nobody wouldn't come. Somebody would not want to come over here, you know, because of all the trouble that's here. Okay. One or two highlights here. Even in prophecy itself, most American Christians have been somehow assuming that prophecy is prediction, just like the weather forecast, tit for tat. And whatever's in the Old Testament, and we've sort of been trained to do that, the Old Testament is no longer in effect, but it is valuable in trying to pinpoint prophecies about the coming of Jesus, because we want to prove that Jesus is who he said he was. And so in that effort to do that, we pick up all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament. Don't even look at the condition of the prophet. And prophets often are conditional in what they say. I mean, if this, well, then that. It follows. It's not necessarily going to happen because you might repent. And the same is true with prediction of the coming of Jesus, what we call the messianic prophecies. For example, in Matthew, he uses the Old Testament in order to make a point in the New, both in the virgin birth and in the out of Israel, Egypt have I called my son, in Hosea. But it is evident that the way he uses these is not in predictive prophecy in the way that we have been taught that prophecy is supposed to operate. So you try to learn how the biblical writer himself is using that in order to fill the intention of that or the use of it. That's too complicated to go into, but at least made that particular point. Now, we come to, let me use another word. How many of you have heard this, that in Joshua's day, the sun stood still, the moon stood still, and we look for scientific confirmation and go through all the science books in order to show that there was a time in which this actually happened. Okay? We grew up on that, didn't we? And felt embarrassed because it was in the Bible. And we couldn't prove it. Science couldn't prove it. But it must have happened. Now, when you analyze the passage, the first thing you notice is from the book of Jasher. The second thing you notice is that it's in poetry, with all of its parallel forms, the sun and the moon and the valley and Gibeon. Could it be that the author Joshua, be that Joshua or whoever wrote it, is quoting a popular saying? Could have been a song, could have been who knows what, but he's quoting this, which is put in poetic form to describe a victory that God had given to Israel when they were fighting down in Gibeon. And that he quotes this, and then in narrative he reinforces this, never intending to leave the impression that there was a physical standing still of the sun or the moon. Could that be? So I think what I'm trying to say here is, before you jump into something that is not intended in Scripture, you look at the Scripture itself to see what the major point is. And the major point of this is not the sun stood still. The major point is that God gave Joshua victory over the Gibeonites. And this is the way that it was expressed. We often use that kind of expression today. And you use them in a kind of a figurative way to make a point. Well, they did too.
Question.
Yeah.
While there are many times in my thought process that there's that type of, I would say, hyperbole in their communication when they're using extravagant language to communicate something, there still is the reality of those times where physical things did happen that can't be explained. Is that
you mean correct? The miraculous?
Yeah, the miraculous.
Sure. But the interpreter is not obliged to put a literal answer on it if the text itself is not that clear in making that statement. And I think another thing to keep in mind is that the ancients aren't as ignorant as we generally give them credit for being. I mean, you look at these compositions that are found in the Bible written so long ago, you don't find grammatical errors, and you don't find, you find very, very structured language. And somebody said, well, how could Moses have written anything, or how could, even coming on down to Paul's day? We have forgotten that the world was much more complicated back then than we recognize, that we fell from that complication in the Middle Ages. And that we've just now, we think we've discovered things because of the Enlightenment. Human mind, we can figure it out. Nobody else tried to do that. So I think there are a lot of assumptions that we make about the past that if we would examine and find it, they come up lacking. Anyway, but you're right. I'm not trying to discount the miraculous. The resurrection is a grand example of that. And even though history is not allowed to state it as fact, because of the discipline's definition, that's the only reason why. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen.
Right.
Notice the different kinds of genre that are found in Scripture, woven in and out of it. We've got, this is in the next to the last line, to the bottom. Apocalyptic, confession, decree, historical narrative, gospel, letter, list, genealogy, law, proverb, prayer, prophecy, psalm, report, riddle, short story, wisdom, and there may be others that have been omitted here. And each of them really demonstrates the craftiness of the writer and the skill of writing, and they're really amazing, really amazing. And finally, would say that when you get down to any genre, that you need to look for the author's intent. Why did he write this? Sometimes he says it, and sometimes you just have to figure it out. The date, the addressees, the drama, the dialogue, and even the translation that you use. See, translations in one way are actually interpretations of the text by a person or a committee, and you are at his mercy if you don't know the original language. So I would say in the finality, that biblical student is advised not to confine biblical interpretation to human-derived literary genre definitions, but one should use genre to facilitate interpretation and not to create interpretation. All right, floor is open.
Just a little observation here. I've been trying to think of an example yet, but I've noticed that someone trying to learn the English language and converse with people today, we use so many idioms. Mm-hmm. Like, I told you a million times not to do that. And that's kind of like the sun standing still.
Yeah,
we use phraseology all the time.
Yeah,
probably if we have a very long conversation, we use several things like that.
Yes, we do.
That a foreigner who didn't grow up in America and learn all these, they learn the structure of the language, and verbs and nouns and all that, but all these little things we use. Like I told you a million times.
Yep.
It's like what?
Yeah.
And in the same sense, we are Americans are usually surprised when foreigners use their own idioms to express things.
Yeah. Everyone the other night, where a Ukrainian was being interviewed, and the question was asked where there could be a yes or no. Now, in America, we say, if somebody says, you didn't go to town today, then, no, I didn't go to town. But the foreigner would say, yes, I did not go to town. Yes, I agree with you. And that happens all over Africa and Europe, etc. And here was this obvious thing where the man answered with one, a yes, when he intended to say, yes, I agree with you that I didn't do so-and-so. But the American didn't pick it up, see. And look how many words have changed since we've been alive. I have an Aunt Gay, but she's not. Her name is actually Gay Nail, but she went by Aunt Gay. So, I mean, words that you don't even use today because they have taken on a different meaning. And I want to say, you're not going to rob me of my rainbow, but I am very reluctant about painting a rainbow on anything.
One of the most famous words in Scripture that have changed was in Acts when the ship changed direction and they said they compassed about.
Yeah. You know, if in your possession an original King James Version, you would not be able to read it. Jack Lewis down at Harding one time put together a total speech about the graduate school in which he used only King James letter. It was the most hilarious speech that I have ever heard. Because there, not only are the THs on the end and the thous and yees, etc., but there are words that you don't even recognize that are changed. Now, people who advocate for the King James think that that's what they're reading is the original King James. But it has been revised so many times all the way down the stream of time. But another thing to remember about the King James is that the translators did not have major manuscripts that we have today when they translated it. And most people don't recognize that, at least they won't admit it. We've got thousands and thousands of manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts that are used by the scholars to put together a translation. Whereas they did not have that back in the King James version. It's not to say the King James is wrong, but sometimes when you quote the King James in a way, for example, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, that's quoted often, right? All things work together for those who love the Lord. And try using that when you come to a funeral. But that's really not what the book of what Paul says in Romans. He says, in all things, God is at work among those who love the Lord. And that's a very, very different meaning than that in the King James. But anyway, I think the final, you know, word that I say is don't be afraid of a translation, especially committee translation. Don't be afraid that you're going to miss something, but just be alert and observe what's going on within the text. Read the whole text and see how the verses fit together and what the person is about and how what form of literary he uses in order to convey his thoughts. Jerry?
I just want to say we were over Harding this last week at the lectureship, and of course lots of speakers and they read lots of scriptures. And you know, back in that transition period where we kind of migrated from the King James as the major, and then we kind of moved into the NIV as the major because it seemingly was easier to read and understand for the layman, so to speak. Well, this week, very few of those individuals read from the NIV anymore. There was, I don't know what they were reading from, but not from the NIV. So there's been kind of another transition into, and sometimes they varied even from what they were reading from.
I don't know what Chris reads from, but it's not the NIV.
I think he does the Revised Standard, as I recall.
And you Revised Standard?
Yeah.
Well, any committee translation is going to be preferred over a single author translation. That's just sort of a rule of thumb, because in those committee translations, they recheck each other's work. And it's looked through several eyes. And even when you have different translations, they're going to say about the same thing. Translation is really not the problem. I think the problem is how the American reader transports himself into the ancient world. Bye. Now we can say what we want to say without it being recorded.
Not until I start recording.
Oh. We got 2 minutes. Anything else? Well, I appreciate your attention and listening to this. It's just sort of some of my consummation of the age, I guess, and trying to reflect upon the past. We use the NIV in our work at Nations because it is the most widely accessible around the world. And we want the student to be able to access one. If we would take a fairly unknown book, then where in the world would the student get it? See, that's our question. We had a person one time wanted to give us, he had financed the translation. It was a single author translation, and he wanted to get it spread, and it's from a member of the Church of Christ. And he offered to give us, for every student, one of those books. And I said, no. Then we had to mail it to the student. And if we got a student in a country where that was dangerous to do, then we couldn't get it to him. And so he said, no. And now with the, all of these translations really are available on the internet. You could just go to one of the sources there and pick up any translation you want. That's a great advantage. Thank you very much. Next week, we'll do something.